For today, let's go to Romans, okay? Romans chapter 1. I know that there have been several times, especially in recent months, we've talked about how Romans is the great book on believing. And I realized, well, I've told you that, but I haven't really shown you that recently. You know, we've talked about it, especially when we came out of teen camp, right? When we were in Thessalonians, we talked about Romans, the great book on believing. Maybe we read one verse. That's not really good enough. I thought we would spend some time this morning and see why Romans is the great book on believing. And to do that, we need to begin in chapter 1. Of course, chapter 1, verse 8 says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." For those of you who are new to the Word of God, this word faith in the King James Version, it's the Greek word pistis. I'm not going to make you learn Greek this morning, but a better translation of this word really in light of our culture in particular is the word believing. Faith isn't a bad word, but faith has connotations that sometimes carry over. Like people ask, you know, are you of the Christian faith or the Buddhist faith or the... That's another use of that word that tends to cloud what God means when he uses the word pistis. So we just, when we read the word pistis, we just like to read believing. It makes it simpler. And well, what is believing? Well, we'll find out about that. But just so you understand, when I read faith here in these other verses, I'm just going to say believing, and that's the reason why, okay? Faith is an okay translation, but it's one of those words like church that is a wonderful word and used properly, but in our culture, it has so many different connotations that it can be confusing to people because of their lack of understanding. So to avoid the confusion, we'll just say believing, okay? He's told the Roman believers that their believing was spoken of throughout the whole world. So this is a foundational book on believing written to those who were believing, right? Let's just read the opening verses and you'll see the whole impact of Romans, what it's all about, really comes up in the first five verses. It says, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, verse 2 is a parenthesis, right? Most of you know that a parenthesis kind of sets something aside. If you put a parenthesis in a letter and you're using it properly, somebody could read from before the parenthesis and then pick up reading after the parenthesis, and they'd still have the sense of the letter, right? The parenthesis is kind of a side point. It's not unimportant, but it's not part of the main flow of thoughts. So what we read here in verse 1 is that he's separated unto the gospel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. What Paul was sent to do was to deliver the gospel of God, the gospel of God. How many of you know what that word gospel means? Good. It means good news, right? It means good news. And specifically, the good news that Paul was sent to deliver was the good news concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. So what Romans is going to be about is good news concerning Jesus Christ, concerning what Jesus Christ came to do and what Jesus Christ came to bring for men and women. And the remarkable thing is, after this list of things regarding Jesus Christ, how he was made of the seed of David, declared to be the Son of God, the resurrection of the dead, the conclusion is, for obedience to the faith among all nations. There again there's perhaps a better translation of obedience to the faith, and that is, in the text, it's simply two words, believing and obedience. Okay. So this gospel of God has been given, has been proclaimed, to one end, and that is believing obedience. God, the reason God gave this good news is that it might result in believing obedience. Okay. Why are those two words tied together? Because really, believing and obedience are two very similar things. Many of you know, we'll read this verse later this morning, but in Romans 10:17, it talks about believing coming by hearing, right? Believing is something that's based upon hearing. God gives a promise and we can believe it, right? God speaks and we can believe it. Biblically, believing is something that starts with hearing or reading, you know. Sometimes men use the concept of believing as something you just generate in your own mind. You get a picture of something you want and you believe, and then it happens, supposedly. Biblically, when you read believing, it's always something that follows God moving. God moves first. God always moves first. God makes a promise, and then we have the choice of believing it or rejecting it. Obedience, the Greek word, I'm not going to flood you with Greek this morning, I apologize, but it means to hear under, literally, to hear under. That may sound awkward to you, but that under, when you think about putting yourself under something, it's to subject yourself to something, to submit yourself to something. In other words, obedience is hearing and then choosing to obey it, choosing to put yourself under it, choosing to be subject to it. So believing and obedience are very similar, aren't they? Because they both involve hearing, and then they both involve a response. That's why it's believing obedience. So the reason God gave this good news, this gospel, had it proclaimed, is that it might be responded to by people hearing, and then people saying, okay. That's why God gave it. He didn't give it so that we could have pull verses out and make posters out of them and say, my, isn't that a nice thought? It's okay to do that, I guess. He didn't just give this good news so people could read it and say, you know, my, that's interesting. You know, when a man's crawling through the desert and he's on his last legs, he hasn't had a drink of water for 3 days, his tongue's hanging out, and he sees an oasis, he doesn't say, my, that's interesting, does he? No. Well, the gospel of God concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord is in that category. It's not given for those who feel they have everything they need and they want to learn a little bit about Jesus Christ today. It's for those who are dying of thirst. See, it's given that it might be responded to with believing and with obedience. That's why God gave it. Now, people can use it any way they want, I suppose, but if it's going to be effectual, it's to be responded to with believing. That's why God gave it. This same word, believing obedience, closes out the book of Romans in chapter 16. So it kind of sandwiches the whole book, which kind of tells us this is what the book of Romans is about. Because look at how the book of Romans closes. Verse 25 of Romans 16. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel. Where do we see that word? Back in chapter 1, right? According to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, which means the preaching regarding Jesus Christ, okay? According to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now it's made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, it's made known to all nations, just like we read in chapter 1, for believing obedience. Oh, isn't that something? Isn't that something? It opens and it closes with the good news of God regarding Jesus Christ that's given to all nations with one response required, and that's believing obedience. It opens and closes with that great truth, which tells you this is what Romans is about. We're going to learn good news from God that he would have us respond to with believing obedience if it's going to work effectually for you and for me. Let's go back to chapter 1. I think you'll find as we go on that believing is an integral thing to the Christian life. You know, we loosely use the term believers to talk of Christians. You know, oh, he's a believer, she's a believer. Well, then we should be. We should be. And as you'll see, that believing goes beyond the new birth and should be part of our lives every day if we want to indeed call ourselves believers. See, verse 15 of chapter 1. He says, so as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Remember, we opened up talking about the good news. We're still talking about it. He's ready to preach it at Rome, and he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that reads. Oh, no, no, no. To everyone that what? Believes. Remember, it's given for believing obedience. Now, is everyone going to respond to it by believing? No. But those who don't, are they going to receive the power of God unto salvation? No. So it's wasted words for them, isn't it? The reason God gave it is we might respond to it with believing. And for those who do, it's the power of God unto salvation. Isn't that wonderful? The power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or to the Gentile, which becomes an issue later on in the book of Romans. We'll get to that as well. I hope this isn't another 1 Peter where I bit off more than I can chew, but I'll do my best this morning. Verse 17 says, for therein what? The gospel of God. That's what we've been talking about, right? The gospel of God. In the gospel of God is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, or from believing to believing, as it is written, the just shall live by believing. Oh boy, oh boy. Therein is revealed the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. Okay? When we, that word righteousness, those words righteousness of God, again, perhaps need to be explained, because they can be handled several different ways, and it's according to the context that we determine what's being handled. For example, you could talk of the righteousness of God, being the righteousness that God has. But the righteousness of God could also be the righteousness that God gives, right? And several other things as well. But here in this context, obviously it's talking about something God imparts to those who believe, and so it's the righteousness that God gives. God gives men and women salvation. God gives men and women righteousness as they respond to this good news by believing. The righteousness of God, boy, oh boy. And it's revealed in this good news how you and I can have the righteousness of God. Now, time for the music. Dun, 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 dun. The righteousness of God will appear again in Romans. But first, there's a little side trip. Okay, and it's a very important side trip, because many people would read up to verse 17 and say, well, that's great for those unrighteous people. Those unrighteous people need to get some righteousness, doggone it. They should read this good news. Not like me, but all the rest, all of you ought to read this because you need some righteousness. That's why God makes a little departure here to explain something clearly to us, and that is that we all need God's righteousness, Jew and Gentile. And that's what the next few chapters deal with. We're not going to handle them in depth, but let's open anyways, and so you can get a sense of what the next few chapters are about. Verse 18 says, for the wrath of God. Well, we were just talking about what? The righteousness of God. But now we're talking about the wrath of God. Are they the same thing? No. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That would tell you that the righteousness of God would be a good thing for a man to have, right? Because the wrath of God is revealed against the unrighteousness of men. So now we're going to find out how many people have this unrighteousness. They would qualify for the righteousness of God. Okay, it's revealed against the unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. Boy, this is a tremendous truth here in God's word, and something that applies to us as well. It says that which may be known of God is manifest, that God hath showed it unto them. You know, often people ask, what about the guy who never has a chance to read a Bible? A great truth here in God's word is certainly you can't look around nature and learn everything there is to know about Jesus Christ. But you can look in the world and see the evidence that there's a God, see the evidence that he has a way of doing things, correct? And there's a great truth in God's word that when God gives some light and you respond to it, he'll get you more. You know, he'll get you more. There are stories we could talk about for the rest of the morning about people who just were in situations, places, and times thousands of miles away from a Bible, but just responded to what they saw of God in nature, and God somehow managed to get them a Bible or a piece of a Bible, and they could believe that, and then he got them more, and then missionaries would show up, and all because of one person who looked at the trees and said, oh, there must be a God. You see, so don't sell God short. If there's somebody out in the middle of nowhere who hasn't heard about Jesus Christ, well, they have something they can look at and recognize that there's a God and recognize that God's ways. If they would do so, God will give them more. You know, this applies to you and me as well. We've got a little more than the trees to look at, don't we? But see, if you respond to the light of God's word that you have, he has to get you more. And boy, would this solve problems for all these Christians who are running and searching and checking the internet and buying every tape and every book and every magazine and watching every show they can get their hands on, because they're trying to pile up light. They're trying to pile up truth. Oh, that's wrong. See? If you just respond to the truth that's on your plate, God will get you more. And it's much simpler and much less work. I know Christians who, it's a full-time job, just staying on top of everything that's being taught everywhere. But is God in that? You know, I read in the Word that God works in a body of believers. If you are responding to his Word, there's some of us in this fellowship, for example, that do a lot of the teaching on Sunday morning, right? If you're responding to his Word with believing, you think God could work in us and teach us more so we could teach you more? Even if it was just for Rosie. Would God do that? Sure he would. Sure he would. And then she doesn't have to spend all that time checking everything that's being taught everywhere. She could spend that time doing some good in the body of Christ, couldn't she? See, isn't that wonderful? God will do that. God will do that. If he gives you some light and you respond to it, he will give you more. He will give you more. And everybody in the world has gotten something just by living here. See, verse 20 says, so for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. At the very least, you can look around and tell that there's a God. See, that's why it says they're without excuse. Isn't that something? You know, I think, many times the running around that you see among Christians is not so much a hunger for truth as a lust for knowledge. You know, that's why they're doing it on their own. If you have a hunger for truth, God will feed you. If you just have a lust for knowledge, then you better start running around grabbing everything you can, because God doesn't respond real well to a lust for knowledge, but he certainly will feed a hunger for truth, see? And he will give us more if we respond with believing. Well, did man respond with believing? Let's find out. Here God's, everybody has an opportunity to at least get a glimpse that there is an almighty God, if all they've got is trees and mountains to look at. So how does man respond to this knowledge? Well, because that when they knew God, okay, and at least from nature you can know there's a God, they glorified him not as God. That's not a good start, is it? No. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So here's, Mr. Average Man can see around him there's a God. Instead of responding with worship, with acknowledgement, he responds with unthankfulness, and instead of seeing what's clearly portrayed in front of him, that there's an almighty God, he relies on his own imaginations more than on what he can see with his eyes, just even in the world, you see. That's not a good start for this man. I wonder who this man is. It says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man, the birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Oh, isn't that something? You know, when it was clear, and it is clear to anyone whose conscience isn't seared, that at the very least there is an almighty God who put this thing together, this man's response, whoever he is, was to instead ignore all of that and make a God from his own imagination. You know, so if a nation was a nation of fishermen, then their gods looked like fish and nets and things like that. If they were a nation of hunters, then their gods looked like different animals that they hunted. If they were a nation of philosophers, then their gods resembled the different thoughts and philosophies they had. See, all gods generated from the mind of man. Even though the stupidest man could look around in the world and see that there's an almighty God over it all. That's why it says they're without excuse. And that's why it says in verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. I wasn't going to get into this section, and this is as far as I'm going to get into this section, but, well, there's a reason, and that is, I know if I don't, you guys will read further and call me up and say, well, how does that fit with her? So I figure, sometimes I wish I was one of those ministers that just taught a few verses and everybody said, okay, and went home. That doesn't happen here. If I teach a few verses and skip over a few verses, invariably at least one of you reads the rest of the verses. How come you didn't teach those? How does that fit? So to avoid all the phone calls, I figure I better at least explain what follows. Many of you know this. What follows here in Romans 1 deals with homosexuality. And I should explain that, because I've met Christians who proclaim that homosexuality is the worst sin, and Romans 1 proves it. I have a difficult time with that assertion, and here's the reason. There are plenty of places in God's Word that indicate that all sin is rebellion against God. All sin is lawlessness. All sin is separation from God, and all sinners are dead in trespasses and sins. If Phil has a heart attack this morning, and then I shoot Tasha, and let's say Josh and Claire are so upset by the teaching, they get in their car and run it into a brick wall, and it explodes in a ball of fire. Which one of them is more dead? I don't want any of these things to happen. This is just an illustration. Which one of them is more dead? The one that had the heart attack, the one that was shot, or the ones that burned up in a ball of fire? Which one's more dead? They're about the same, right? Yeah. They're all dead. Does it matter how they got dead? No, they're dead. The same is true with sin. There are no degrees of sin. Sin is separation from God. It doesn't matter how you're separated from God. Sin is separation from God. And you cannot read in God's word that one sin is worse separation or a little worse death. Or this sin is double death. No, death is death. You understand? And really, you cannot take this section to try to prove that. There are no degrees of sin biblically. Those are just among men. You know, you hear people talk about the seven deadly sins. That doesn't come from the word of God. That comes from Dante or something, doesn't it? And he didn't write the word of God. Now, I should say before we continue, God's word does address homosexuality as a culture, not as an individual sinner, but as a culture, and the way that it can affect a nation or a civilization. And it speaks very plainly on those matters, okay? There are cultures in the world and movements in the world that could be more devilish than others, that can lead to more ungodliness than others, that can distract more people from the true God than others, without a doubt. There are variations in that, okay? You know, we live in a particular culture here that is pretty much invented by sinners, run by sinners, and advantageous to sinners, but it gives us a little bit of room to learn God's word, doesn't it? You know, and so there's no arguing with that. There are cultures and there are movements among men, some which allow more room for godliness and some which allow almost no room for godliness. That's a different subject. But here we're not talking about movements and cultures. We're talking about the individual sinner. And if you're talking about the individual sinner from the point of view of God's word, the important thing about sin is its separation from God. Not the way you got separated, not the way you know, the particular way that you're dead in trespasses and sins, but that you are and that you need life. See? You understand? And so it would be difficult to say that from Romans 1, just because it happens to be the sin named in Romans 1, that it's worse than any other sin. The explanation is very simple, very simple. Let's say Nancy Luden. You in here, Nancy? Okay, there you are. Nancy comes up to me and says, you know, all of my children are geniuses. Why? You know, then she says, April graduated from MIT twice when she was 12. Okay? Now, okay, so I take that second statement. April graduated from MIT when she was 12. So that means the other three are dummies. Because April graduated from MIT when she was 12. No. You've already told me all of your children are geniuses, right? Bringing up April would be what then? An example, an illustration of how smart all of her children are. See, not that April is even smarter, but the point, there's an illustration of how smart her children are. I believe that's exactly what this is here, because what are we looking at? Men can clearly know that there's a God. Men can clearly know that he has a way of doing things. It can be seen in the world, and man's response is, well, yeah, I see the way God wants to do things. I'm going to do things some other way. What clearer illustration could we have, honestly, than homosexuality, right? If you've ever been a dog or cat owner, if you've ever been to a barnyard, if you've ever been out in the spring and seen the birds and the bees, if you've ever been to a zoo, if you've ever watched the National Geographic Channel, you know God has a way of doing things when it comes to the perpetuation of a species, right? It's pretty clear, it's pretty obvious. No coaching is necessary, right? Sometimes cold water is necessary to keep it from happening. It's so obvious to everybody, right? You know, isn't it? Sure. What better example, then, of something that can be clearly seen by anybody? There's a way of doing things that God set up, but I'm going to do them the opposite. I believe this serves as a powerful illustration of the nature of man. Now, not all men will respond in that particular form of rebellion, but all men will respond to God's way with their own form of rebellion. And that's just a very clear one, you see. Oh, do you understand? And I think that's why that's in here. The only reason I bring this up, it's kind of a side trip. It wasn't really what I wanted to teach this morning, but I knew some of you would keep reading and say, oh, why didn't he handle that? Well, now I have, okay? Now I have. And hopefully it hasn't brought about more questions, but I think it's clear from context. If you're going to study God's Word, you've got to consider the context. You know, we're highly in favor in this fellowship of teaching all of our people how to read God's Word on their own. That's why I get the questions I get, and I love to get them, because it tells me, oh, Lord, thank God, people aren't just taking my word for it. They're reading the Word. And one of the great things you've got to consider is the context. The context is clear here. So why then, after God says, you know, that, and he's going to continue to say, basically, all men by nature are sinners, why then would he sort of suddenly jump aside and say, but this group, they're really bad sinners? You know, foolish, isn't it? In the context, it's so clear. You know, understanding that, let's jump ahead to chapter 3. Because this context continues into chapter 3 of how, you know, all men are without excuse. All men have had an opportunity to hear God and believe God and have chosen not to. If you choose to read this in detail later, you'll see that it then specifically deals with the Jews. Well, what about the Jews? What advantage do they have? And basically you learn they had the advantage of knowing even more about God than the Gentiles, but their response was the same. See, they knew even more, but then they had even more ways to disobey. See, so that puts Jew and Gentile in the same boat, doesn't it? And that boat is summed up real well in verse 9 of chapter 3. What then? Are we better than they? You know, Jews better than Gentiles? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles, they are all under what? Sin. And there you have it. There you have it. There is the problem that Romans is going to address. Here's mankind, Jew or Gentile. Some may have more light than others. Some may have more knowledge of God than others, but all have the same problem, and that's sin. And that's in our nature. It would take another teaching to explain how that came in our nature and Adam's fall and things of that sort. But if you stick around here long enough, you'll hear all of that. But see, man by nature, by birth, is not a creature that hears the Word of God and says, oh, yes, and embraces it and longs to follow it. Man by birth is not only dead in trespasses and sins, but likes it that way. So what are you going to do for poor mankind, Jew or Gentile? Apparently just giving them truth about God was not enough, because the Jews got that, and that just gave them more chances to sin, right? More chances to rebel. So there's got to be some way that God can get man fixed, and it's not just going to be through knowledge, because man's response to a knowledge of God, clearly Jew or Gentile, is to do something different, to do the opposite. Not me, oh yeah? I won't do this today, but some of you might remember the time when I forbid you to touch your songbook. Remember that? And within 10 seconds, people were kind of... And then people even bragged to me afterwards, hey, you know, you didn't see me, but I touched my songbook. And that was the point. You understand? That's the way man works. That's the way man works. And so man's in the soup. Man needs to be brought out of the soup, and it's not going to be by his good works. Because man, left to his own devices, is going to work other kinds of works. Works that are opposed to the things of God. So if works can't get me reconciled to God, if works can't bring me salvation, if works can't attain for me the righteousness of God, what in the world can? I think you know. What's the subject of Romans? Believing, that's right. Believing. We're going to get to some other things related to that, but let's look at verse 21 of chapter 3. Remember back in 1:17, it said, the righteousness of God revealed? And then it said, well, let's talk about the wrath of God for a while. Well, we're finally done with the wrath of God, okay? After 2.5 chapters about the wrath of God, and verse 20 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, yea, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Oh, isn't that fantastic? Now we're back to the good stuff. The righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Where is the righteousness of God without the law manifested? In the aurora borealis. No, context. We're still in the same context. Where is it? In the gospel of God concerning Jesus Christ, right? Remember we saw that? Therein is the righteousness of God revealed, we read in 1:17. in it, in the gospel of God, is the righteousness of God revealed? That hasn't changed any when you get to chapter 3. The righteousness of God without the law is manifested or revealed. Where? In the gospel of God. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by believing regarding Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that do what? Believe. Oh, isn't that wonderful? For there is no difference. What man can't do by his own works, what man refuses to do by his own works, God has done for us by the completed work of Jesus Christ. And we can, those things that we never could attain by our own works, we can have by believing on him. See, it's unto all and upon all those who believe. For there is no difference. Why is there no difference? Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Oh, isn't that something? There's no essential. Is there a little? Are there differences between Jew and Gentile? Sure. One had the oracles of God, one didn't. There's genetic differences, but the one difference that matters here, there is no difference. Because all have chosen, with the knowledge they had of God, to do the opposite. So all need help, Jew and Gentile, American and Canadian and Russian, male and female, every other category you want to come up with. We all need help because we're not going to attain the righteousness of God by our own works. But we can attain it by one simple matter, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, you see. And we all need that because we've all come short of the glory of God. Look at this, verse 24, being justified freely, freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. I think I've told you before, this word freely is used of Jesus Christ. And when it's used of Jesus Christ, it's translated without a cause. And the Word of God says that all of the things they did to Jesus Christ, the way they beat him, the way they mocked him, the way they tortured him and crucified him, was without a cause. That he did nothing to deserve any of that. Well, did he? Have you read the Gospels? Have you read the way Jesus Christ conducted his life? Did he deserve any of that? And that's the word used here of us. Only it's not saying we didn't deserve any beatings and we didn't deserve any mockery. It's that we didn't deserve the righteousness of God, just as he didn't deserve that abuse. Oh, isn't that something? It's given to us without a cause, without a cause. We did nothing at all on our part to have God say, oh, you know, I think I should give them salvation. I think I should give them righteousness. They're trying awfully hard. No, we're justified without a cause by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, a payment, through believing in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which reads about Jesus. No. Which what? Believes. Now, what specifically do you need to believe regarding Jesus Christ? Do you believe he was a great teacher? Well, that's nice, but that doesn't get it. Do you believe he was a really holy man? That's admirable, but see you at the gathering together. God's word tells us that as well, of course. Let's go to Romans 9. Actually, I think we'll close with Romans 9. Let's start in Romans 10, verse 1. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, oh, we're still talking about God's righteousness, aren't we? Being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness. So there's two kinds of righteousness here. One's the righteousness of God, which we've seen is unto all and upon all them who believe. But here we're talking about Israel and those among Israel who are going out to establish their own righteousness. That would be a righteousness built on my own merit, on my own works. Now, honestly, how good of a righteousness is that going to be? Yeah, it would be lacking, let's say. It would be lacking. But that's what Israel was trying to do, okay? Going about to establish their own righteousness, they haven't submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Oh, remember what that word obedience means? You know, they heard about it, but they hadn't submitted to it. Therefore, they hadn't received it. But the truth is, verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that does what? Believes. For Moses described the righteousness that's of the law. Oh, this is wonderful. Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law. that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of believing speaks on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. So in other words, you know, think of what kind of works those would be, especially in the time that God's word was written. You know, that boy, we could, if we ascend high enough into heaven, we can bring him down, you know, and if we descend deep enough, we can bring him up from the dead. You know, the two great things that of Jesus Christ coming by way of Mary and his resurrection from the dead by which we are justified. How would man's works bring either of those things to pass? You know, that's what it's talking about here. The righteousness of works versus the righteousness which is of believing. Okay, could you even, it's laughable to even think of man saying, okay, let's build a tower to heaven. If we build it high enough, we can bring Jesus Christ down to redeem us. And then once he's dead, we can dig deep enough to bring him up from the grave. You know, no matter how deep man digs, is that depth going to raise Jesus Christ from the dead? No, that required the power of God and the grace of God, didn't it? No matter how high man builds his towers, would they be high enough to bring Jesus Christ in the first place? No, his coming was by God's grace, right? His coming was by God's grace. So it's kind of a little joke in here almost. That, you know, okay, you want to be saved by works? Okay, can you work enough to bring Jesus Christ? Can you work hard enough to get him up from the dead? No, that required the grace of God. And it's the grace of God that's fundamental to the righteousness of God. Okay, so if man can't bring Jesus Christ down, and if man can't bring him up from the dead, oh, what's the answer? Well, here it is. What saith it? The word is nigh thee, okay, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. Now, this was addressed to Israel. Remember, they had the word of God. But it would apply to Gentiles also, because even the Gentiles who didn't have the word of God had an evidence of God, right? So you want to get righteousness God's way? Believe him. Quit working so hard and believe him, because that's the only way the righteousness of God can be imparted to man. Now, Israel had that evidence. They had the scriptures. They had all the evidence they needed to know about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here it is, okay? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of believing, which we preach. We've talked about this before, that God calls his word the word of believing. The word of believing. Oh, isn't that something? Does it remind you of chapter 1 and chapter 16? It should. That the reason he gave that word is that we might respond with interest. No, with what? Believing. It's the word of believing. Without believing, it doesn't accomplish its purpose. Without believing, it's just words to you. It's believing that makes this word become what God desired it to become for each of us. That's why it's called here the word of believing. And what are we supposed to believe? Well, here it is, verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And then if you confess all your sins, you shall be saved. No, this is it, okay? Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, that he's your Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And, of course, the resurrection we read about in verse 5, right? The resurrection's crucial because that was the proof that he was the one. Plenty of people died and maybe even said, I'm the Redeemer, before they died. But there's one that God raised from the dead, and that was God's seal of approval. That was the sign that he was the one. By believing that God raised him from the dead, I'm believing that he was the promised Redeemer, that he was the coming Messiah, that he's the one who came to carry my sin. See, so I believe that God raised him from the dead. I confess him as my Lord, and it says I'm going to be saved. Nothing else in this list. Pretty simple, isn't it? Pretty simple. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Boy, oh boy. Let's read a little further here in chapter 10. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. We saw that already, didn't we? In chapters 1, 2, and 3, we saw there's no difference between the Jew and Gentile in as far as sin is concerned, right? Well, glory, hallelujah, here in verse 12, there's no difference between the Jew and Gentile. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Oh, that's great. Although Jew and Gentile, there's no difference in the category of sin. There's also no difference in the way that God's going to heap riches upon them. Jew or Gentile, you're still going to get all the riches you can handle. Isn't that great? That's the kind of no difference I like to read about. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they're sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. For they have not all obeyed the gospel. Isaiah said, Lord, who's believed our report? So then believing comes by hearing. I told you about this before, right? Believing comes by hearing. See? And hearing, or that which is heard, comes, or that which is heard is by the Word of God. So believing comes by hearing. Oh, isn't that simple? And people make such a complicated theology out of this thing the Word of God calls believing. And well, you got to picture it first, get a clear picture in your mind, and then you got to concentrate. And well, maybe all that stuff's great, but the essence of believing is hearing and responding. Okay? If you've got to get a picture in your mind to do that, well, go right ahead. But get a picture of what God says, not what you've imagined. See, believing is simply hearing what God says and responding. Hearing and responding. Okay? Believing comes by hearing. Isn't that simple and wonderful? And everyone has an opportunity to hear if they've got a hunger for the truth of God. But it's interesting, verse 18 says, but I say, have they not heard? Yeah, they've heard. The sound went into all the earth, and their words into the ends of the earth. Reminds me of chapter 1 again, right? Okay, because it's interesting. Have all believed? No, we read in verse 16. They haven't all obeyed the gospel. But they have all heard, it says. At least to some degree, like we saw in chapter 1, right? At least to some degree, all have the opportunity to at least see that there's an almighty God. But all have not taken that opportunity and responded by believing, unfortunately. All that you and I can do for people is present the Word of God to them. We can't make them believe. We can't help them believe. We can't believe for them. You understand? We can present the Word of God to them. If they respond by believing, we can give them more. If they don't respond by believing, there's nothing else I can do. You know, I can give them a blanket. Okay, but they're still dead. You understand? You can read in Acts 17 about the Apostle Paul, how when he taught the gospel of God concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, there were three responses basically in one particular place. Some mocked, and some said, let's talk about this some more. Let's talk about it some more. Hey, let's talk about it some more. And then let's talk about it some more. Let's waste your entire life talking about it. And it says he departed from both of those groups. And then the third group, it says, believed, and those are the ones that he stuck with. So I guess the talkers weren't necessarily believers, were they? Isn't that interesting? We know enough to not hang out with the mockers. You know, if you go to a friend and say, hey, let me tell you about Jesus Christ, they say, you idiot. You know enough not to hang out with them. The ones that fool us sometimes are, we say, let me tell you about Jesus Christ. Okay, I'd like to hear. I'd like to hear. Yeah, I'd like to hear some more. Yeah, I'd like to hear some more. I'd like to hear some more. I'd like to hear some more. But what's the response to that hearing supposed to be? Believing. And they never get around to that part. See, so for them, it's not the word of believing. That sometimes is a little more subtle. We can spend a lot of time filling their ears with things that they never get around to believing. See, when there are others out there not having the opportunity to hear what you and I know. See, but all we can do is present the word to people, and they will respond by believing or respond otherwise. And it's so simple, isn't it? And then more and more people have the opportunity to know the specifics of what Jesus Christ accomplished for them. You know, we're going to close up here pretty quickly, but if you read further in chapter 11, you can read some more details regarding Israel's unbelief in particular, and great application can still be made to the church today on that, and unbelief in general. Chapter 12 opens up a whole new section in Romans. Don't turn there. I'm not turning there. I'm just telling you about it. A lot of things you can study this week, okay? If you want to study this, chapter 12 and following. Another great thing we didn't cover this morning is chapter 4. If you want something very simple and enlightening to study this week, read chapter 4 about Abraham. Read it in a few different translations if you'd like, because Abraham is set there in chapter 4 as an example of how believing works. So if you want to know more about that, chapter 4 would be a great thing to study this week. Chapter 12 and following are talking about the Christian, you and me. Okay, now that we have believed on Jesus Christ, what do we do? And the answer, of course, is start working really hard. No, the answer is very simple. Keep believing. See, believing brings salvation. Believing brings the new birth. But then believing doesn't stop. Okay, it's not this one-time thing you pull out. Okay, believing, now I'm saved, now I better go back to work. No, believing is something we are to continue to do. And we will turn to Romans 12. Let's go there. Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Oh, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That sounds like hard religious work to me, doesn't it? No. Verse 2 tells us how we present our bodies a living sacrifice. Here it is. Be not conformed to this world. Here's how you're a living sacrifice. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There it is. That's how we present our bodies a living sacrifice. By now that I am a Christian, I'm no longer conformed. I no longer accept everything the world tries to feed me. But instead, I feed myself new thoughts. See, I feed myself new thoughts. Where do I get those thoughts? They come to me in a dream. No, they might occasionally, I guess, but much more reliable is you've got them right here in front of you. Okay, the gospel of God concerning his son, Jesus Christ the Lord, that's a good place to start. I put those thoughts on in my mind. I put those thoughts on in my mind. And my mind then is transformed from holding those old, earthly, carnal, dead thoughts to holding something brand new. See, that's how I present myself a living sacrifice. And then once those thoughts are up there, what do I do with them? I contemplate them. No, guess what I do with them? I believe them. I believe them. Well, that's a new thought, believing. No, you understand? It started with believing, and it continues with believing. Once you're born again by believing, basically our whole life is now just putting on thoughts of what God says we now have, what we now are, what he is to us and for us and in us, and believe those things. Very simple. Now, you know, the outgrowth of that is powerful because it results in things like signs, miracles, and wonders. It results in things like healings. It results in things like this world's never seen for 2,000 years. But the process is very simple. Just put on the Word of God and believe it. And then it says you're going to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Oh, isn't that wonderful? So this whole Christian life from start to the gathering together is simply about learning God's Word and believing it. And that's why Romans is so foundational for you and me, you know. I guess the one question that remains to be answered is, how come all this wonderful stuff, you know, eternal life, new birth, the power of God, transformation, righteousness, is so simple? You know, how come it's so simple? And Romans 9 addresses that. So let's go to Romans 9, where I almost had you start before. I will start in verse 30 of Romans 9. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which follow not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of believing. Okay, here's Gentiles, you know, not of the chosen people, and here they are suddenly righteous because they're just stupid enough to believe. But Israel, which had the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Israel had the oracles of God, the Word of God, the Scriptures, and they're left in unrighteousness because they're still trying to work for it. See? How come? Verse 32. Because they sought it not by believing. They didn't seek it by believing. The way we respond to this stuff is by believing. Israel didn't respond by believing, but as it were by the works of the law. Israel heard about the righteousness of God, and their response was, okay, I could work a little harder for that. You see? And that's why Israel, the people God gave it to first, were still left in their trespasses and sins, while Gentiles were living in the righteousness of God. Because those Gentiles responded by believing. Israel responded by, okay, I could work harder for that. And here it is. Here it is. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. That stumbling stone is a hymn. And that hymn is the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason Israel, so many of them, never quite got it is because they couldn't fathom the idea that the Lord Jesus Christ did it all for them. That he did it all for them. There's got to be something left. Give me something left for me to do. Something. Just give me something to do so I can win part of my right. Me and Jesus can win it together. That was a stumbling stone. When it came right down to it, it can't be that simple. There's got to be some law in here somewhere. There's got to be some work in here somewhere. And what God did for us by way of the Lord Jesus Christ was by grace and only by grace, due not to your merit or mine, but due to his merit. See? Why is this wonderful stuff that you and I have as Christians, why is it so free to us? Because it costs God so much. See? That's the other side of believing, is that which we can have so freely was paid for with a great and a mighty cost. And that we're going to talk about next Sunday. So, Heavenly Father, thank you so much for making all of this in your word so free to us and so clear that we can read it and understand it. And even people like me, Father, who have limited attention span, can read this stuff. And you've made it so clear, your will for all of us in this life, and your will that we might all have your righteousness and your grace and mercy and live with you eternally, Father. And thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.